All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Last week, we began the introduction. I hope to get into at least most of section one today. Brother Follett asked me, how much longer are you going to be with Hebrews? And I said, probably the rest of the year. You know, no, I didn't say that. I said, maybe October. You know, we'll see what happens. I'll try to compress some of it if I can. Not to be so long-winded in some of the things I say, but Hebrews is a very rich book. Do we have anybody here that wasn't here last week? Didn't get a booklet? You didn't?
No.
Okay. You should have a blue booklet, and you got the section one was out there. So if anybody else comes in, we'll give them. Is Nancy going to be here? Do you know her?
No.
Okay. Anybody new comes in, we'll give them. They need. Okay, last week, I think we were just about to number three there, the blatant problems causing their spiritual condition. In fact, we've gotten through this, hadn't we?
Yeah, we went through half of blight of our times.
Huh?
We went through half of four.
Okay, halfway through four, the blight of our times. All right, let me fast forward this a little bit. Light of our times. All right. And the best way to understand this, of course, is to use the two things that were cited under the resurgence of nationalism. Number one, it was a nationalism without the God of Israel. How do we know this? They rejected the Messiah years before this, around 33 A.D., Interesting to me how the historians always get their time off and stuff. You got the Lord being born about 4 years before he was born, you know. It's crazy. Anyway, so it was a nationalism without the God of Israel. As we look around at the scene in general in our nation, we may say that although we have a resurgence of American secular conservatism, we have largely left God out of it. I don't know if you understand that or not, but let me just go on here instead of getting too worried about it. Number two, it was a nationalism. Number one, without the God of Israel. Number two, it was a nationalism that overtly disobedient to the blessings of God. So number two there in your outline, in your workbook, it was a nationalism that overtly was disobedient to the blessings of God. How many of our conservative leadership locally and in Washington are true believers? Many are conservative to a point, but that doesn't mean that they're going to grasp and hold on to biblical values, does it? They've got to be born again before this takes place. And it's not, well, what God gave the Israelites Darius. Remember, and Darius set the prophets back into the land to rebuild Jerusalem and so forth, and then the people followed and all that. So if God wants to use a lost man today, that's fine. But would we rather he be saved? Yes, we would. We'd rather he know the Lord Jesus, because then he will bring an element of encouragement to the people to come back to the Lord. And not only that, but of course Christians need to do the same thing. So it was a nationalism that was secular, but it wasn't right with God. Have we seen a real national revival among American believers since 9/11? Not very long of one, have we? I remember after 9/11 what happened. All the trucks and cars were going around with the flags, you know, and all this. And that's fine. And people even started going back to church, no matter what church it was. But did it last? No. Real revival means believers returning to a right walk with God, being filled with His Spirit. And then, of course, we have the possibility of an awakening after that among the lost people. Remember back in old times when evangelists would come to a church, sometimes they would take 2 to 3 weeks just to get Christians right with the Lord. to get their prayer habits straightened out, to get their minds straightened out, to get things right with the Lord in their lives. And then the Lord would start bringing in lost people, and they would start being saved in droves. And you go back and look at many of the old-time preachers and evangelists and so forth, and you see this happening over and over again. So we want to go to number five then, and that is the Bible's instruction for our times. And A under this is the very fabric of the Christian life and walk. You cannot get away from God's Word if you're going to be right with the Lord and have real fellowship with Him in these final days of this age, this dispensation. It's the very fabric of the Christian life and walk, and which would have solved many of the Hebrew believers' problems. It will also do the same for us in our time. The first instruction we would have then under this is one of love and loyalty. I want you to turn your Bibles, maybe I already put it in your handout. Did I put it in your scripture? 1 Peter 3:15, I think I did. Is it there? Okay. 1 Peter 3:15, did I put it in there?
No, you put it in 1 Corinthians.
Okay, well, if I didn't, go ahead and turn to it in your Bible. This is one of the major keys of walking with the Lord. There's something that's largely been lost. You know, I get up and I harp about the high view of God, how it's been lost in our churches and so forth. What am I talking about? This is exactly what I'm talking about here. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter here tells the readers, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. You cannot do that. You cannot have an answer ready for anyone if you don't sanctify the Lord God in your heart. If He's not set apart, if He's not exalted in your heart as your King, your Lord. And I'm not saying you don't have temptations and all. That's never going to stop till we leave this earth. Temptations are going to be there and so forth. But when temptation comes, what do you do with it? That's the question, see? Temptation comes, and there it is, you know. And the temptation says, come to me, you know. You're going to feel good about it, you know, or it's going to taste good or whatever it may be. And yet you know it's wrong. You know it's going to hurt your testimony for the Lord. So what do you do with it? You get on your knees before the Lord, you confess it, and you say, "Dear God, give me power to overcome this thing." I remember Pastor Dion up north, he's with the Lord now, just passed away, a couple of months ago, I guess, wasn't it? Wonderful, fine man of God. We loved him to death. But after he was saved, he was a naval reservist, and after he was saved, he still had a bad mouth on him. I mean, every word that came out of his mouth was this or that or the other. I'm not going to say what he said. Obviously, but he had a bad problem with cursing. And finally, he got so fed up with it in his own life, he got on his knees and said, "Dear God, you got to take this away from me. I can't handle it." And so the Lord did. He took it away. And you never heard that kind of speech come out of his mouth again. He's a man that loved the Lord. He wasn't the best pulpiteer I've ever heard in my life. But you never find a man that loved the Lord and loved his people more than he did. And I mean, he was always upbeat, always cheerful and so forth, always had a good word for his people and so on. So we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And this has to be done every day, folks. This isn't one thing you come forward and bow your knee here at the front row or wherever it may be that you're listening to the Word of God being preached. It's every day, every morning when you wake up and say, "Lord, I want this to be your day. I want you to be set apart in my life and my heart, my thinking, my actions, my desires, everything, so that you are King, you are Lord, and you are the one who tells me what I need to do." Through your word, obviously, you have to spend time in the Word of God with the Lord. That's the kind of prayer that gets God's attention, and God's going to say, "Okay, I'm going to do it," because it does His will in your life, and His will is carried out when you do this. Now, number two, there's another another law here, if you want to call it that, and that is the second instruction involves purity. Purity. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:31, unless you have it in your workbook. I think you probably do. I think I included all this in there. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Somebody read that for me, please.
Which one?
Anyone.
What verse, please?
1 Corinthians 11:31.
For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
Accountability before God. Being accountable for your actions. I have the same battles you do, folks. I'm no super Christian. There's no such thing, by the way. Even the Apostle Paul, if you read carefully in the book of Acts and so forth, he had a little problem with pride. Remember John Mark? John Mark went home. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what? Love is kind. Love is what? Enduring and so forth. Paul may have had a little problem with that. He was no super Christian, but he was sold out to the Lord. And so he made himself available for whatever God wanted him to do in his life. So if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. These go hand in hand. If I find myself doing something wrong that's going to hurt my Christian testimony, what am I going to do with it? Get on my knees and confess it. When you confess something, you're agreeing with the Lord. You're taking His part in it. You're saying, yes, Lord, this is wrong. And I want to get over it. I want to have victory over it. I want to have a pure life so that you can use me. God's not going to use a dirty vessel, as you heard some preachers say in the past. So those are two key things there. The fabric of the Christian life and walk. Let's go to B now. And B is, why study Hebrews? Why not something easier than Hebrews? Hebrews is a very deep book. I was telling Pastor this morning, I said, you need to pray for me, and he said he would, that I can get through this and give you the meat of it, something substantial from it. There are many, many, many topics in the book of Hebrews. So the primary reason here, again, is 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or examples in our English, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom, look at the wording here now, notice the wording at the end of this verse, upon whom the ends of the world is come. We're at the end of the dispensation of grace, the end of the church age. When is the Lord going to come back and take us home? I don't know. Pastor Heimer has told me many times that he prays for God's coming. He prays for the rapture. And we need to do the same thing. At the same time, we need to be sensitive to God's leading should he want us to witness to someone and lead possibly that last soul to the Lord before the rapture takes place. That's the only thing that's holding God back that I know of. I mean, there's no prophecies that have to be fulfilled, nothing to hold up the rapture except that last soul to be saved. And so it's something we want to think about. Also is the instruction that Paul gave Timothy here, and this is still good for us today, and that is 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18. Some of this is in your September, or what am I thinking about? Anyway, you should know some of these things. I was getting two or three books confused in my mind there. Study to show thyself approved unto God. What? Memorization?
Devotional book.
Yeah, okay, that's right. It is in the devotion. That's it. Okay. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Well, let me just stress this to you, folks. We don't have different classes of Christians in a local church. I'm no better or worse than anybody sitting here this morning. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm simply doing what I believe God laid on my heart to do. That's it. That's all. Keeping that in mind, was Timothy any better than anybody else? No. But he got saved, and Paul took him under his wing and taught him and so forth. And he was raised up by the Lord. He was a young preacher and so forth. And you go to Timothy, other places, and he tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth and so forth. Let no older person in the congregation or the assembly and so forth get upset with you because you're just a kid. What do you know? You know, this sort of thing. So he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that leadeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, that is, rightly cutting, using the word of God correctly, the word of truth. And so it's the same thing for us today. Paul would tell us the same thing. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Then the next verse says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You know, I like to cut up a little bit. I like a little bit of humor and so forth. I got my foot stuck in my mouth this morning. I was talking about this thing being a pacemaker, you know, and here comes Roz. And she says, well, I turned mine off. And I said, I don't dare turn this thing off. I go, you know, like this. But that was my fault. I messed up the joke, so that's okay. I like a little bit of humor because it's just good for folks. That's all. You'd be able to laugh a little bit and chuckle, all that. But he says, shun profane and vain babblings, things that will not increase unto godliness. That is, they will increase unto more ungodliness. Then in verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, or a shanker, if you wish, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. It's like a deleted word there. Okay. I don't care how many times I go through this, there's always something that needs to be corrected. Okay. Well, let's go on here then. I gave you a little bit of homework last week. That was the end of that one. That's good. Gave you some homework last week. Did anybody take time to do the homework? It's good for you if you will. Okay, let me just start with number three here. What was missing from the first chapter of Hebrews that we see in other epistles by the Apostle Paul?
Introduction.
Huh?
An introduction.
A salutation, right? Is that what you said?
Yeah, his defining who he is.
Yeah. Okay, salutation, yeah. You look at the other epistles and so forth. Paul started out, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ and so forth, and he goes on down. He says, grace and peace to you and all that. He didn't start Hebrews like that, did he? You go back to the first chapter in Hebrews, which shouldn't be a big thing for you here if I can get back to it myself. He starts out in verse 1, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You don't find this kind of speaking in the other epistles. Why is that? Well, I believe that Paul was so distressed in his heart and mind with these people, these Hebrew believers, of whom he was brother to them, wanting to go back to a nationalism devoid of God. And I think he was really bothered by it. And so he, instead of, with all the pleasantries and so forth, he set that all aside. So I believe he was so distressed by what they were doing, what they were talking about doing and so forth. And you'll see a lot of this pull when we get into Hebrews, that he set the pleasantries aside and went on and just penned what God wanted him to pen. And he gave him the whole load. He gave him the whole thrust here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, so on. Who is the major person in the chapter, in chapter 1? Anybody want to bite on that one?
Christ.
Who?
Christ.
Okay, Christ. Any questions that you may have in what you read? Anything at all? Okay, well, let's just go on then and try to get into the meat of this section one here. I probably pushed a button a while ago on the clicker and made it go off. All right, so now we're in section one, which is Christ's supremacy over angels, chapters 1 and 2. And there's a very great reason why Paul began with talking about angels. And we're going to get into angels a little bit later and so forth and the difficulties and all the rest of it. Everybody see this okay? You see it over here? Okay. My head in the way. All right, let's talk about angels. Why are angels addressed first by the apostle? Well, in verses 1 and 2, first of all, we have a preamble. I'm getting a little ahead of myself again. His person, deity, and creatorship, and saviorhood under number 1. I better get back here and give you all of this. Verses 1 and 2 is a preamble or summary statement of what was to come. It marks the great divide in the prophetic disclosures of heaven. God spoke unto the patriarchs, the fathers, through prophets. Now, all of a sudden, you've got this great break in the way that God was doing things, and God himself comes to this earth now in human form. So it marks the great divide. Let me back it up here a little bit while I give you this. It marks the great divide in the prophetic disclosures of heaven. Number 2, now he brings home the true impact of Scripture. He brings home the true impact of Scripture. The capstone of all prophecy is the Son of God. What does that passage in Revelation tell us? Prophecies of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You cannot have prophecy without him. It's not possible. He is the central focus and the centerpiece of Scripture. Now God the Son, God himself, discloses in the last days what is to take place. And now we have eternal authority speaking to us. Now we have eternal authority speaking to us, the Son of God. I hope you never get to the place when you read God's word that you read what he did. Not just the gospel, not just the death, burial, and resurrection, but his total deity in the gospels, everything he did. I hope you never get to the place where you take these things for granted. You just skip over and say, well, I read that before. It's no big deal, you know. Don't ever let yourself get in that kind of a situation. Because, as Pastor Heimer said, you know, sometimes I thought there's something wrong with me. I just get like this sometimes when I read Scripture. And he told me, he said, there'd be something wrong if that wasn't so in your life. So we need to be excited about the Word of God. We need to be excited about the things we read and the person that it exhibits, that it manifests to us. So let's go on to B now in verse 3. Let's go to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so in verse 3, we see his deity, his power, and his saviorship. We see eternal deity here. Eternal deity, as he rested at the end of creation, so he also rested. He rested at the completion of salvation's work. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the symbol of completion. He wasn't tired. He wasn't bored or anything like that. That's all human, you know. Lord never gets like that. But it's a symbol of completion. Secondly, note again the great contrast in verse 3 between deity and sacrifice, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Almighty God coming to earth and making himself a sacrifice for our sins. So we have this great contrast. You put down Colossians 2:9 and Matthew 28:1, if you would. Colossians 2:9 and Matthew 28:1, if you don't have them already down there. And let's go to number 3, which is this one here. His person is contrasted, number 2, excuse me. His person is contrasted with angels in eternal relationship. First of all, it's a statement of fact. We could call him the great inheritor or heir of the Father. Angels have no such inheritance. God is their creator. God is their creator, not their father. This is something to keep in mind because there's a lot of stuff going on today about angels. They were created as messengers of God. That's all. Now, obviously, if an angel appeared here, I'd probably faint off this stool, you know, because the angel is God's messenger. But he is not a son of God as we are. Let's go on to the next thing here. Number 2, they played an important part in ancient Israel. You see angels appearing to people in Old Testament times, and they appeared for different reasons and so forth. You remember the angel that appeared to Samson's parents, and they said, you know, Sam or the parents said, don't go anywhere, let me go get the other one here and bring her out, you know. And then he, I believe he ate and so forth, and he ascended in a flame of fire. So they're there for different things. They testify to God's grace, his judgment, and so forth. And they are messengers of the Lord. And at this present time, of course, angels are superior to us in thought and so forth. One time in the future, of course, we will judge angels, the Word of God tells us. So, number 3, they became a form of idolatry to the Hebrew believers. What else was a form of idolatry when you think about it? Do you remember a certain thing that was on a pole in the Old Testament times? And God said, if you look in faith on this and so forth, I'll heal you from what? The fiery serpents, you remember? Because of the plague that he put among the people and so forth. So what happened later on here it became a form of idolatry, just like that thing that was Hezekiah called Nehushtan. It was just a brass serpent on a pole. But they were worshiping this thing. And so angels also became to be worshiped. Now let me go on here real quick. How are they perceived in our day? That's the big problem. It brings home the difference between Christ and angels. This is a point blank question that Paul had for them. And it concerns a family relationship. God's warning is found in Colossians 2:18. Somebody turn to that and read it, please, very quickly, if you would. Colossians 2:18. Anyone, just go ahead and...
Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Okay. Well, what do we do when somebody comes on Facebook or whatever and they say, oh, you know, let me tell you the name of your guardian angel and all this sort of thing. Well, Paul had a question for these folks regarding this sort of thing. And it's idolatry. It may be a softer form of it in some ways, but it's still, nevertheless, idolatry. So Paul had a question for him. And that's not the question I was going to give you. The question here is, What can an angel do for you that God cannot do? Point blank question. What can an angel do for you that God cannot do? And I had this thing on a slide. What happened to it? Oh, I see. I put a newer slide in before this. That's why Paul was asking them, in effect, what can an angel do for you that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot do? The believer has the Holy Spirit, God Himself, indwelling him. Can that angel that you're in love with or espousing or whatever it is, can he do more for you than the Holy Spirit of God? Obviously not. So where does our priorities need to be? With the Lord, not angels. Fact is, you go into Revelation again and you look at this thing, you know, angels tell humans, don't worship me, you worship the Lord. That's a righteous angel will do that. And so forth. So, that's the one I put in. The God-man, Jesus Christ, was worshipped by angels. Okay, I put it in before the application. Secondly, we can make a long list of things in which we find value that we should find first in our Lord. Firstly, we have acceptance by others. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be appreciated. That's just a human need that we have. We find that most of all in the Lord. When we come to find out that He does love us. He loves us far more, folks, than you can ever imagine. I mean, it just goes on and on. His love doesn't stop with if you're a good boy or a good girl and this sort of thing. That's not it. And that goes on far, far beyond that. Then secondly is priorities. What kind of priorities do we have in our lives? What kind of priorities did the Hebrew believers have in their lives? They were going back to nationalism. It's obvious that others were trying to pull them back into it, probably unsaved members of their families or their friends and so forth, trying to bring them back to temple worship and the synagogue and all this, when they knew in their hearts, if they're saved, that Christ fulfilled all of that. There's no need for it anymore. Then entertainment, of course. That's something else we have to be very, very careful of today. And I'm just amazed at some of the things if you're watching something like Fox News or whatever, you get a flash on there about, I'm not even going to mention the name of this thing. So a certain person can go, you know, maybe you've seen that thing on television, I don't know. But that's the kind of thing we're getting in today. I mean, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Where are our priorities for entertainment? Well, first of all, you should get at least part of your entertainment with God's people. There's nothing wrong with a laugh, chuckle, and so forth. Maybe if you want to talk about old Don, that's fine. I don't care. You know, I'm just being silly when I say that. But our entertainment is just as important as all of the rest of it, right down here. Where do we find our entertainment? We find it in things that are questionable, or what? Here's another thing I stuck in here. Let's see. This is, I forgot which number this is here. I get talking too much and I forget where my slides are. Well, let me just hold off on that for a minute. Let's get back to the scriptures here in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that's the family relationship that Paul is talking about here. It's one of inheritance. Angels do not inherit anything from the Lord. They are created beings. You and I inherit because we are born again into God's family by faith in Christ. And so because of this, we have an inheritance in Christ. And again, he says in verse 6, and he bringeth in the firstborn. On verse 6 here, this is a declaration made regarding the incarnation of Christ. It's a declaration made in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn, first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Well, the angels only worship God. The angels of God only worship God. And so if he's declaring that the angels are to worship him, then he must be God. And then in verse 7, we have this verse explaining their existence and office. But note the word maketh here. Let's read verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh the angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. So this verse explains their existence and office. We note the word maketh, which implies created beings. They were created. Christ is the creator, the Son of God. Now verses 8 through 12 in your handout there. This is under number 3, his person exalted and his worship by angels. I apologize if I confused you any. Verses 8 through 12 under C here. Verse 8, we have this declares exaltation as God himself. It's a declaration of God himself. The scepter in verse 8, and let's read it. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So the scepter is the symbol of sovereignty. You remember when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned? I remember back in 1956 on a little black and white TV set. Don, maybe you watched it too. I don't know. It was a little 12-inch screen and so forth, black and white. And I watched her get into that gilded coach and everything and go down the street and watch her walk in there. And they anointed her and crowned her and all this. And she had a scepter in her hand, big, long, like a rod, like a spear on the end of it, so forth, and the orb in the other hand. But the scepter is a symbol of sovereignty, of exercising divine authority and will. It's a symbol of sovereignty, of exercising divine authority and will. Then in verse 9, let's go on to verse 9 here. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But folks, he was anointed in eternity past. There's nothing that God has done to the Son that wasn't already done. He's always been the Lord of glory. He's always been the anointed one. He's always been the Messiah. He hadn't come yet, obviously, in time, but he's always been. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. And so there's nothing new with the Lord. He's always been the righteous one. He's always been God. So in verse 9, this discloses the character of the Son of God. He was the only one that could match that of the Father. It seems like the Father chose him, but we know he was chosen from eternity. It's an eternal choosing. In other words, he's always been chosen. But it's put in these words so that we can understand what he is and who he is. Now we go to verse 10. In verse 10 through 12, we have these again declare his deity as the creator of all things. In verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. What does the book of Revelation tell us? The heavens were rolled up as a vesture, thou shalt roll them up. They shall perish as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. There's no ending to his life. He died once, and that's it. Okay, let's go on to verses 13 and 14. I'm trying to get done here, at least with chapter 1, if I can. Under D, we have verses 13 and 14. Here, Paul, in verse 13, Paul refers back to what he said earlier in verse 5. If you go back to verse 5, it says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day, excuse me, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So down here now in verse 13, he says again, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" That's prophetic, isn't it? Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, showing that his work of salvation was completed until time prepared and so forth, when prophecy would be fulfilled and all of the enemies would be brought to God and proclaim the Lord Jesus as God and Lord. And then in verse 14, verse 14 echoes verse 7. Let's go back and read verse 7. "And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So this is what angels are. This is what they are meant to do. They are messengers. And verse 14, Paul says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Folks, when you run into people, and I'm talking about basically Christians, I guess, but you've got lost people doing the same thing, you know, wanting to know who their guardian angel is and all that, you need to correct them. You need to say, "Hey, you don't need a guardian angel. You don't need any angel. All you need to do is, if you're not saved, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. And that having been done, then you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, God Himself. There's no angel that can do anything further or than He's allowed to do, actually, put it that way. But the Holy Spirit can certainly outshine an angel and outperform him in anything in the life. And so this is something the Hebrew believers had a problem with this time. And if, by the way, if that wasn't so, you wouldn't have it here. Paul wouldn't have mentioned this in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So, let's go on here. "The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11 and verse 15. And so it's Christ who's going to reign on this earth, not angels. And we will have power over angels at that time. We will judge angels. So he says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So in verse 1, this is under number 1 of chapter 2, and I'm just hanging in here. I'll be done here in a minute. In under number 1, the author draws his previous arguments to a conclusion. In verse 1, his conclusion to the argument should make sense to these believers. If angels are created beings and created for God's own purposes, to be messengers, to be helps or whatever they're supposed to do, sent to this earth for different purposes. An angel came and spoke to Mary. An angel spoke to Joseph and so forth. Were they supposed to worship those angels? No. They were merely messengers. And so he comes back in verse 1 and says, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time you set them aside, let them slip," in other words. In verse 2, he again brings in the angels for the purpose of comparison. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward," it goes on, the thought goes on, doesn't it? "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And so, angels are secondary. This is what Paul is teaching his people. In your workbook, Under B, verse 2, he again brings in the angels for purpose of comparison. And then verse 3, this is the hammer and nail in the argument. The hammer and nail in the argument. Here he brings home the raw truth of all he has said to this point. Verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed, the witnesses here, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The apostles, how many were present at his resurrection? Over 500 souls that saw him with their own eyes, the resurrected Christ. Now, do you think somebody's going to stand up there and put his life at risk and so forth if it's not true? I mean, it'd be awfully silly, wouldn't it? You know, but we have the truth, folks. And they had the truth, but they were a little bit negligent about holding on to the truth. So I'm going to put a little check mark by number 3 there, or D, number 4. And that's where we'll take up next week. Hope I haven't gone too fast for you, but we've got to move on. Hebrews is 13 chapters, and it's a lot of work. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You realize that you're a believer priest? That's what God's word teaches. Does he care? For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Do you love him today? That's the big question. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for the word of God. I pray, Father, that some of these things might have hit home in our hearts, Lord. We might realize the importance of worshiping your Son, the Lord Jesus, and even instructing others in love about things that they're doing, setting them right about the Lord himself. Pray now that you bless the services, bless the preaching, the songs, everything done to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.